Prosperity can be deadly. Prosperity can be deadly. We know this. We've heard and seen, maybe been part of the stories that hardworking, faithful diligence in one generation that secures stability, regular meals, and flush bank accounts, guarantees that the next generation never really had to experience scarcity at all in their childhood, comes to maturity, and can't handle responsibility, and squanders the wealth their parents or their grandparents worked so hard to procure, because the character wasn't there to sustain it. Or if you look through the history of the Christian church, and when God breaks a revival into a nation or a community or a town or a village, when one generation discovers and is saved and treasures the gospel, and then the second generation assumes the gospel, and then the third generation loses it. We get lulled into comfort. We take things for granted that should never be taken for granted. Those things get lost. Prosperity can be deadly. And as we're working through Deuteronomy, we come to chapter 8, Moses once again tells God's people in ancient Israel, the second generation after their rescue from Egypt, on the border of the promised land where they will go and experience prosperity. He tells them again, as we've seen every chapter in Deuteronomy so far, don't forget the Lord in prosperity. So we want to think about this particular kind of message that Moses has for us, God has for us, through his servant Moses, the work of the Holy Spirit, from Deuteronomy 8, 9, and the beginning of 10. Take your Bibles, open there. If you're not used to using a Bible, if you don't have your own, take it out of the pew in front of you. Deuteronomy 8 begins on page 152 in those Bibles. Page 152. Let me just say, if you don't have a copy of God's Word of your own that you can read pretty easily, and as we're working through today, you find that this one you can understand, take that one with you and read it. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. If it's not, if you don't have the God's Word to treasure. So Deuteronomy 8, we'll work through 8, 9, and the beginning of 10. As we work through some of these Old Testament books, the units of meaning are pretty big, which is why we put the sermon for next week in the bottom of the bulletin for this week. So if you've got a bulletin, next week's sermon is there. Just encourage you to read it. It's helpful. Let's just take an overview. We're not going to read all 2.5 chapters here together, but Moses starts here in chapter 8, reminding the nation again, still kind of laying the foundation for the laws that are coming in chapter 12. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He looks to the entrance to the promised land that is coming, calls them to remember where they have been in the wilderness, and the rest of chapter 8 kind of recounts some of those lessons about how God provided for them when they were hungry and gave them manna, food from heaven that no one had ever seen before, right? Their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hadn't experienced that, but they had. They had seen God provide for them, and so verse 11, Moses says, take care lest you forget. Forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So Moses warns them, and he'll bring up, we'll see two ways that Moses warns them that their prosperity can be deadly for them, until he reminds them halfway through then chapter 9 of the mercy that God had given them in the even from the very beginning. Now, at the moment that God had given them his word, they had immediately begun to rebel by making an idol. They had heard him say from the mountain before they even got it on stone, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven images, and yet before 40 days had passed, within the span of a month and a half, they had already ignored the very first words that God had spoken out loud to them. They had all heard by making a golden calf idol and worshiping that and giving it this thing, this created thing, God's name. And yet God had been merciful to them and had renewed the covenant, we see in chapter 10. As Moses prayed for them at the end of chapter 9, chapter 10, God gives them renewal. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, which Moses had broken, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So Moses says he did it. And God renewed this covenant, renewed his love for them, gave them his law again on those tablets of stone until verse 11, God directs them there in chapter 10. Arise, go on your journey at the head of this people so they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Looking back on this experience of God's people, Moses wanted them, and God wants us to remember, to learn this lesson. Remember God's mercy in the wilderness, to remain faithful in abundance. That's the main point, I think, here for 8, 9, and the first 11 verses of chapter 10. Main point that we want to consider today. Friends, we must remember God's mercy in the wilderness to remain faithful in abundance. So the three kind of ways we'll work through this passage, three sections that there are here, is that the lessons of the wilderness, the dangers of abundance, and then we'll conclude with the most important lesson that we need to learn. So if you want three words to sort of give you a roadmap, signpost for the sermon today, it's wilderness, abundance, and then most important. That's four words. Wilderness, abundance, most important. Those are the three points. The lessons of the wilderness, the dangers of abundance, the most important lesson we should learn as we remember God's mercy in the wilderness so that we can remain faithful in abundance. So, the lessons of the wilderness, point one. The lessons of the wilderness can be summarized as humility. So you heard Moses begin there to say, you remember the whole way there in chapter 8, verse 2. You'll remember, look back and remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. They'd walked through that wilderness for 40 years, and God had provided for them. And Moses tells us why they walked in the wilderness. Whenever Moses or anybody in the Bible gives you a purpose for why God acts or why something's happened, it's good to listen and pay attention. Why is God acting the way he is? God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He let them hunger. God brought them from Sinai, where he had given them his law, out through a wilderness where there was no food. He led them from Egypt into a desert where there was no food, to Sinai, where he gave them his law, back into a desert where there was no food. He brought them to a place where they could not provide for themselves even the most fundamental of their needs. He let them hunger. It wasn't an accident that they were hungry in the wilderness. It wasn't something that God realized one morning when he woke up. Oh, my people are hungry. I hadn't planned for that. What can I do to provide for them in their trouble? No, he led them to the place where he knew they would grow hungry because there was no food, so that he could humble them. And you've got to know that when you walk into wilderness experiences. When there is scarcity and depravity, when things you think you need for your life, for comfort or happiness, a reputation or security, those things you are convinced you need, and we need to be careful, friends, because our world uses that word need way too broadly. We talk about psychological needs and emotional needs and physical needs and all kinds of needs, but I mean, we're talking about a real need, like if you don't get food, you die kind of need. We talk about psychological needs, but what we really mean is I'll be uncomfortable and things will be difficult, but I'm not going to like die if I don't get the love I need when I think I need it. I will die if I don't get the food I need before my body wears out. That's a real need. And even that, God might deprive you of. God might take. I might walk you into a wilderness where there is scarcity, depravity, and you hunger. To bring out what's really in us. It says to humble you, but there's a particular way in verse 2 that God intended to humble them. It was just to know what was in their hearts. Stress brings out what's really in. Right? When the chain breaks, the weakness wasn't created by the heavy load. It was exposed by the heavy load. The weakness was already there the whole time, from the moment of that chain's manufacture. When you break, when stress causes you to sin, when bitterness and anger, slander, and gossip come out of you, our world teaches us to blame it on what's outside and think if the circumstances had just been different, I wouldn't have done that. God's word teaches us that what comes out of us is what's really there. You know, Jesus said it, what comes out of the heart is what's really, what comes out of our mouths is what really is there. It's Matthew 15, 18 through 19. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. See, not just actions, not just words, even your thoughts. Evil thoughts. And murder, and adultery, and sexual immorality, and theft, and false witness, and slander. I mean, all of this comes out of us and is provoked and revealed to us by the stresses in our lives. When you sin, because of your circumstances, all the circumstances have done is expose what your heart really loves. That's why God did it. Now, that's hard. This is hard for many people because our American consumer culture teaches us and trains us just to think that life is about consuming stuff to make us comfortable or happy. With good experiences. I mean, this is American consumerism just shapes us this way, is to consume from competing vendors to maximize our pleasure. And whatever you think pleasure is, right? If it's food that you particularly love, you'll evaluate all the restaurants and you'll find the ones that you like and you'll avoid the ones that you don't. You know, if it's kind of looking good, you'll find the stores that sell the right clothes. If it's adrenaline rushes, you'll find the experiences of all the competing adrenaline rush options out there that you'll spend money for and you'll do. We're just trained by life in America to evaluate competing vendors to secure our maximum pleasure. And so we just by default assume that if God is worth my time, he's going to be the most satisfying vendor. He's going to give me the best goods at the cheapest price. Now, you would never probably put it that crudely, but unless you've worked really hard to rid yourself of that view of God, I guarantee you it's in there. And I'm just going to ask you to look at your prayer life. So our service is shaped by the four kinds of prayers that Christians have found in Scripture, categories to be helpful, to praise God, right? Just exalt him for who he is. To confess our sins, to admit our failures and our weaknesses. To thank him in gratitude for everything he has given us. And then to ask him for stuff. Supplication would be the S word. If you want the acronym to remember, those acts, adore, confess, thank, and supplicate. Which of those four dominates your prayer life? Yeah, right? You think God exists to give you stuff. It's the default way you operate. And if you can kind of look at your prayer life and think, well, actually, adoration or confession or thanksgiving dominates my prayer life, just think about how hard you had to work to make that happen. How you had to think about, I'm going to inject praise into my prayer life. How you had to deliberately think, I'm going to confess my sins. How you had to make yourself look around and thank for things until it was a habit. If that is your habit, praise God for the grace he's worked in your life. These are the lessons the wilderness works. You had to do it on purpose, didn't you? You do. Because this is what we think. We think God is just sort of the cosmic vendor to give us a comfortable life. But he's not a vendor, he's a father. He's not a salesman. He's a dad who loves his children. And he loves his children enough to know that The way we are born is not the way that will equip us for life. It's verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. The lessons of the wilderness are that our hearts are desperately wicked and they need to be saved. They need to be changed. We need to be different than the people we were born as. What comes out of us in these times of testing when God brings scarcity in our life, pulls things away from us that we think we need, is to show us that man does not live by bread alone, by these things we think we need, but by his word. We live, our life is from him. By every word that comes out of his mouth. That's what they needed to learn. They had heard him speak those Ten Commandments before they were written on stone. And then God, in his goodness, had given them a whole list of laws and regulations and rules to show them how to live life together. And so living by God's word at least means keeping his commandments. I mean, when he tells us this is the way to live, we trust him. And we know that even if living according to the commandments of God, of loving him and loving our neighbor, of putting off wrath and malice and slander and putting on compassion and kindness and goodness, of bearing the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, that living that way, caring more about others than ourselves, even when it hurts, even when it looks like it's not going to benefit us, we trust him and we do it. That's where life is. But it means more than that. We trust him and we do what he says because we trust him. Because he's the source of life. Because he will decree good things for his people. So look back there, verse 4, after reminding them, right, that they had been deprived of food so that they would be hungry, so that they would cry out to God and learn that he would provide for them by this manna. He says, Moses reminds them more. Verse 4, your clothing didn't wear out and your foot didn't swell these 40 years. These 40 years of wandering in waste places where there wasn't agricultural production to generate more fibers, to create more fabric. God provided for them. Where they were moving and not settling, God sustained them. Clothing didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. They can trust him because he will provide. Friends, you can trust him because he will give you what you need when you need it according to his good wisdom that is more perfect than yours or mine. So if you're in the wilderness now, are you feeling it? Are you feeling deprived and scarce? You've been walked into this place where it is uncomfortable and painful and something you think you need, you don't have. Family tension, job troubles, or just the deprivations of old age, and the difficulty that God is robbing you because of the work of sin in all of our lives and societies, and your bodies just can't do what they used to be able to do, and so you can't walk as far or stay awake as long or read as well or listen as clearly. And you're going into a wilderness of deprivation. What's being exposed? What's coming out of your heart and your life? Don't hide from it. This is the lesson of the wilderness. This is why God brings us, among many reasons, one of the reasons he brings us to these places is to remind us what's in our hearts so that we'll see it and be confronted by it and not excuse it or wish it away or act like we're better people than we are. It's the humility that is essential to God's people. Don't hide from yourself most of all. If you're not there now, so if you're in this kind of time of abundance or at least ease, right? You don't feel like you're in the wilderness. You wouldn't say that your gold is multiplied and your silver is multiplied and your, you know, like things aren't multiplied, but they're sufficient even. Can you remember the wilderness times? That's where Israel is, right? They're not in the wilderness now. They're looking back. And Moses says, don't forget. Friend, don't forget. Do you remember God's provision for you then? Do you remember his mercy and his grace and his kindness? Do you realize that you're sitting here today having come through that time because of God's goodness to you? Just right now, remember. Remember his mercy and his kindness. What was exposed then? Have you seen your love and trust in God grow? There's a practice the church has done since her beginning to help cultivate this lesson of humility, this exposing of our needs and our weakness, and it's fasting. Deliberately going without food to draw near to God, for communion with God. It's not just going hungry. It's not like you just go hungry and sort of magically and automatically you're drawn near to God, but it's pursuing God. So one of the questions about fasting is, does God like my prayers more when I'm hungry? Sort of like, I'm sacrificing for him, God, so now you'll listen to me? No, 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 no. Reject that thought as utterly unworthy. No, but I bet you find yourself praying more. You skip a meal for the purpose of drawing near to God. Because you're going to be reminded all afternoon or morning or whenever it is you skip your meal that you're hungry. And you need that food. And let me just encourage you to consider picking a meal this week and skipping it and use the time you would have eaten to pray. Read your Bible and pray. Don't just keep working through lunch. That's just going hungry. No, 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 no. Take the time you would spend feeding your body and feed your soul. Exclusively your soul. Read your Bible, pray. Use the time to commune with God and prepare for it to be hard. Prepare for the hunger to make you grumpy and irritable. Prepare for it to be difficult to have conversations of patience and kindness with your family. Warn them and realize that what's coming out of you, the difficulty that you're experiencing, is just because what's in you. When you're uncomfortable, our hearts sin. Reflect on how quickly your bodily deprivation makes you desperate. And how desperately deprived your soul is when you're not walking with God, hearing his word, and living by it. Maybe medically you can't skip a meal. Be wise. Think about other things in your life that would kind of imitate that same kind of process of depriving you of something that is dear to you. For a time, to draw near to the dearest, who is the Lord. I wouldn't skip lunch if you got a ton of critical meetings that afternoon. I would skip lunch the day before and pray for those critical meetings that you'll be godly and Christ-honoring or whatever it is. Use your wisdom. Talk to people. If you've never done it before, get counsel. Don't do a whole day. Skip one meal. Ease into it. Learn what it's like. This is a practice the church has had to help us remember the lessons of the wilderness. We don't live by bread, we live by God's word. To demonstrate the truth that we really believe it. Because testing in scarcity is intended to lead to faithfulness and prosperity. The lessons we learn in the wilderness are intended to prepare us to handle abundance. It's essential. Because when we experience abundance, we always are tempted to forget God. And if we haven't learned the lessons of the wilderness, if we forget them, we will inevitably forget him. And that will rob us of life. So I read for you the kind of the hope they had there, the abundance that Moses is looking for, right? And in verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you, lest when you've eaten and are full, and you've built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, when you're able to go to the grocery store and buy what you need to eat without sweating it, when your silver and gold is multiplied, and you're secure, then your heart be lifted up. So let's think about the dangers of abundance, this lifting up of our hearts. So point two, the dangers of abundance can be summarized as pride. Pride. Prosperity tempts us. It tempts us to pride. It tempts us to self-reliance. In two ways Moses gives us, an obviously godless way. So one, when you read it and you're like, well, that's clearly unchristian. But then he spends more time on the sort of deceitful way that abundance tempts us that really sounds like it honors God, but it doesn't. So first, the obviously godless way that abundance tempts us is we trust our worldly worth. We trust our worldly worth, our worldly strength, our own abilities, ourselves. Look down at verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. The abundance has come. God has provided for you. You feel no scarcity. And you begin to think, I did this. It was my shrewd planning that caused the business to grow. My tenacious work ethic that made the bank account go from red to black. My remarkable wisdom that navigated that tricky job situation and secured my promotion. My amazing people skills that kept tensions with the neighbors from erupting into hostility, but instead have got us a good name in this community. Beware lest you say in your heart, my worth, my strength, the might of my hand, the skill of my intellect have gotten me this prosperity. All your gifts, all your talents, all your abilities are from the Lord. 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That's clearly true in Israel's case, because they are a tiny nation going up against massive military entrenchments with fortified cities. They have just got the physical picture of this spiritual reality is just blatant in their case. It's true for all of us, and it's true even if you're not obviously spiritual or supernatural here today. Maybe you're not even a Christian, but if you even take a minute to think about it, you realize this is true. We tell ourselves the pleasant little lie that we're masters of our own destiny. We really can do anything we want if we just work hard enough and put our minds to it, but it is a lie. Consider how much of you is shaped by the family you were born into that you had zero control over. Even if it was a terrible family, an absent family, and that family broke apart and was utterly dysfunctional, you wouldn't be, and you know this, you wouldn't be who you are today if you hadn't gone through those experiences. Whatever resilience that built into you, whatever abilities to weather the storms of life without crumbling that created in your character, it wouldn't be there without that experience, without that family, and you had no control. The community you were born into, the culture at your home, the education, the training you've gotten, just that you're not in North Korea. The lie that we can be anything we want to just crumbles when you pull us out of a prosperous nation and put you in a nation like North Korea or Iran. You're not in New York or Los Angeles or Austin, and that's shaping you. And even if you like think you'd be better off there and you have the freedom and the resources to relocate, consider how out of your control the ability to have the freedom and the resources to relocate you are. Those things are. But if you're a Christian, you know this better than anybody else. I mean, you know this. You draw breath because Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know the confidence and hope of assured victory over sin and death, and you know you had nothing to do with that. We sang it. There's nothing that my hands can do to save my guilty soul. And that confidence that Jesus wins in the end because of his power and his mercy has given you, provides for you a hope that just nothing in the world can shake, and you had nothing to do with it. It was given to you. We're nothing. For Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? That's the lesson of the wilderness. What we have as a gift of God, and we forget it in abundance. And we're tempted to think, beware lest you think, I did that. There's something in me that I can stand on. That's the obviously godless way, but the spiritual way, that's equally unrighteous, but just sounds better, is that we begin to trust our spiritual worth. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. Here's the second warning. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Okay. Right. Everything I have is a gift from God. I see that. I draw breath because Jesus upholds the world, the universe, by the word of his power. Yes. Yes, but he gave me those gifts because there's something good in me. I've trusted and I've followed and I've obeyed. I've done what I was supposed to do. I've turned to love my neighbor. I've read my Bible. I attend church. You know, we can just multiply the ways. I mean, Lee was warning us all about this last week. So here you go. Dose number two, because self-righteousness is always a threat to Christians, that we trust our spiritual worth. It's my great Bible knowledge. It's my stellar spiritual disciplines. It's my goodness. I fasted this week like the pastor said to. And we begin to think God owes us. It really is something in us. It is a gift from him, but it's a gift that I, really it's more like a wage. like something I've earned. I've done good things. And it's dangerous for Israel because you can see right there in verse 4 that there is an element of God's holiness involved in their conquest, in their victory, in the success. You know, they're tempted to say, he says, don't say it's because of my righteousness. The Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas, Moses tells them, here's the truth, it's because of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord is driving them out before you. They are being used as God's instrument to judge the Canaanites. We've talked about the horrific grossness of their sin and abuse and the violence and the sexual depravity and all the kinds of things that characterized Canaanite culture that rightly earned God's judgment. And God is using Israel to bring that judgment. Their sin has reached the fullness of its measure. And now it is time, God is in his wisdom, to bring judgment on those lands. And they are tempted, or will be tempted, to think, yeah, we were better than them. It's not just that they were wicked and God is using us to expose their sin, but also, he put us in the scales and we were better. We were spiritually worthy of this. And Moses says, don't say it. Don't think it. It's not true. If you start thinking your sin isn't as bad as this other guy's sin, that you were rescued from hell and God's wrath because of something in you, you will become a threat to others. You will cease loving your neighbor, and you will start damaging the people in your life that you should be loving. Self-righteousness and arrogance will grow, and you will pull away from God because you cannot come to God without humility, and you will have a godless religion that looks clean on the outside and is dead on the inside, and that calls the curses of Jesus down like it did on the Pharisees. This is the danger of self-righteousness, of trusting our own spiritual worth. We can't handle prosperity in our fallen condition because we're determined to have something in ourselves to boast about. We just crave it. I need some ground to stand on that I put there. And the truth is, we just got no rock to stand on other than Jesus. So Moses recounts, like from the very beginning, you've been sinners. So chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. That word stubborn is literally stiff-necked, which means they will not bow their head to God. They want to hold it upright in self-righteousness. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. And so he encapsulates that with the golden calf incident at Sinai. And verse 12 kind of brings that point out explicitly. The Lord said to me, arise, while Moses is up on the mountain and they're making the calf down in the valley. The Lord says to Moses, arise, go down quickly from here for your people. Do you hear how he's already disowned them? Your people, not my people, your people, Moses, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They've turned aside quickly out of the way, quickly, within a month and a half, after having heard the word of God, they immediately disobeyed it. Quickly out of the way I've commanded them, they've made for themselves a metal image. And so Moses goes down, he's got these tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments written, he throws them down, they're shattered in front of God's people. And then Moses just kind of unpacks that God was mad he was going to destroy you, and he was mad he was going to destroy Aaron, the chief priest who made this thing, and I prayed for you. But that wasn't enough. So in verse 22, he gives them like a whole list of things, right? And if the sort of pinnacle sin wasn't enough, just remember at Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Friends, there is not a day gone by that you've not sinned against God. But we have not sinned against God. There is not a Sunday this church has gathered when it hasn't gathered and worshiped imperfectly and scattered and loved our neighbors imperfectly. There's not a day the Lord hasn't had to be merciful to us. And if we forget, if we say in our hearts, God is doing good to us and he will do good to us and he's provided for us because we are righteous, we will grow cold and barren and useless to God and dangerous to others. We have to have the lessons of the wilderness to avoid the dangers of abundance. Because when God blesses and things are well, going well, and families are working and we gather in joy and we sing with celebration and we tell our community about the great love of Jesus and people are converted and saved and he pours out his blessings on us and he multiplies fruit among us, we're going to be tempted. Church, when he does, the tastes of it he's given us, that we know in our lives, we're going to be tempted to think we've got it better because we're better. We must not. We must not. The point is to know that we live by God's word. God gives the increase. God gives the growth. God provides the grace and the mercy. God provides what we need. We receive humbly and graciously. So Moses outlined all that promise, right? You're going into this land. Plentiful food, abundant resources, solid houses. And if you had all the resources and you had all the abundance and you didn't have the Lord, would it still be blessing? If he sent you in, gave you everything you needed, and that language that God used right there with Moses, your people, not my people, Moses, your people, and that was still true of them, would it be good? How you answer that question tells you what you think of the Lord. And exposed right there. You answer that question honestly, that will tell you what you think about God. Is he the giver of life, the treasure of your soul, or is he a vendor? You look to dispense what you really want. So think about fasting, or any of the practices we use, like Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, singing, all of the disciplines that God has given us. You don't pursue them to accomplish the practices, right? To check off the Bible reading and the fasting and the praying and the gathering boxes, because magically they produce blessing. No, no. You use them because they're the means, the ways God has given us to draw near to him. You don't want to draw near to fasting. Who wants to do that? You want to draw near to God. You want God to draw near to you. And to be humble before him. That's who he looks at. He stands far off from the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He sees the proud from afar. But he lives with the contrite. And that's the greatest lesson of all. The greatest lesson of all, the most important lesson, is that God is merciful to the humble. The most important lesson is hope for broken hearts. Mercy. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. All the abundance that the Holy Spirit brings and will bring in its fullness when Christ comes back, and all the tastes we get of it now, and the richness of joy and love and kindness and goodness the Spirit works into your life, the community of men and women and brothers and sisters pursuing together, all of the richness comes to the poor in spirit. He gives mercy to broken hearts. So he reminds them of their sin. And there's a thing today that we don't want to kind of ignore our past, don't look back, don't get shackled by the tragedies and the hardships and the difficulties of the past, right? Today is the only day you've got. The past is prologue. Today is the only thing you've got. The future is unknown. Kind of live right now in the moment. And that can be good in the sense of today is the day you're walking with the Lord. But there, it can't be the whole of wisdom because God just points us back so often. And this is why we remember. This is why Moses brings up their sin. It's not so that they will cower around in the shackles of self-loathing. It's so they remember the merciful grace of their Heavenly Father. So you look fully and honestly, right? We're more wicked than we could ever dare imagine. We are more wicked than we would have ever thought possible. And we look at it. We remember. And remember how wicked we were on the day God saved us. You look at your life right now and you remember how wicked you are if you don't know Christ. And then you look at the mercy of God. Moses prays for them. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. God said to Moses, and remember Moses is reminding them of all of this, "I have seen this people, and it's a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." And so Moses turns and comes down from the mountain. The mountain was burning with fire. This is the image of God's consuming fire that swallows up everything in rebellion against him. "And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you sinned against the Lord your God, and you made yourselves this golden calf. You turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets, and I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of the sin you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you. So he was ready to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me." That time also, he listened to Moses. We have his prayer in verse 26. This is what he prayed. "I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And you hear how the Lord sort of tempted Moses to take credit. Back when he was pronouncing judgment, "They're your people whom you saved." And Moses refuses to forget the lessons. "No, no, no, not by my strength. Not by my power. If I take them in my strength, we've got nothing. No, Lord, I know the truth. I remember the lessons. They're your people who you saved by your mighty hand." Moses remembered the lessons of scarcity in the promise of abundance. I mean, "I'm going to make the whole nation from you, Moses. You'll be the new patriarch. I refuse, God. I refuse to take that abundance without you." So he prays for them. And he doesn't say they're a good investment. He doesn't say they're not that bad. And he doesn't say their sin was only small. He doesn't say their rebellion's a little thing. He doesn't whitewash their sin at all. He just says, "Don't look at it, God. Don't remember it. Forget their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness because of your glory. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are the one who've saved them. Your name is writing on them. They are wicked sinners, and you, God, you are the one who redeems and rescues." Friends, I think we need to model our prayers like that. Don't hide from God when you confess. Bear it all. Don't minimize your sin. Throw it all out there. Because you got better promises than Moses. Moses says, "Remember your promises, God. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this land. You promised to rescue their descendants. You told Abraham, 400 years from now, I'm saving your people. I'm giving them this land. You made promises, God. Remember your promises." Friends, God has promised in Jesus Christ that everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith is forgiven. As far as your sins, as far as the east is from the west, your sins are forgiven. "I will remember them no more. I won't call them to mind. I won't judge you for them because Jesus paid your penalty." That hot displeasure that terrified Moses terrified Jesus too. And he prayed, "If there's any other way, let it pass from me." But his love was stronger than his fear. And he went to the cross. His love for the Father, "Not my will but yours," and his love for you, for the joy set before him, to redeem his people. He endured the hot displeasure of God. He didn't just turn it away, he absorbed it. What a promise. I mean, what a promise to go take to God in confession and repentance on your knees with your sin. "God, forgive my sin because you have promised in your own Son. Everything is cleansed. You have punished him in my place. Your hot wrath is satisfied." What a great hope we have in God's glory. See, Moses ties God's actions to his name. Egypt will misunderstand. They will think you were weak, and so you just got rid of us. Your name is writing on us. Friend, if you've taken the name of Jesus into your life, if the Holy Spirit has sealed you and made you a Christian, you've abandoned sin and turned to fight against sin allied with Jesus, Jesus' name rides on you, which means God's glory rides on you, which means we have a holy responsibility to lead a new and holy life as we confess every time we renew our covenant. It also means he's never going to abandon you. He's going to make sure that we do. He won't cast us off. He will renew and give mercy. He will always forgive, and he will give his Spirit to change. We have solid, unchanging hope for mercy and grace and love. We have Jesus praying at the right hand of God. So Moses is a model for us in his prayers, but even better than that, he's a pointer to the better mediator, the true mediator, the one who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, who took the hot wrath of God in our place and now prays for you. Jesus prays for you. When you become his, when you cling to him, when you're poor in spirit, Jesus now is praying for you. Is there a better hope in all the world than that God the Son, raised from the dead to eternal life, is looking at God the Father and saying, he's mine, she's mine. My blood paid for his sin. I absorbed the wrath for her. I promised eternal life to him. I gave security to her. Will the Father ever not listen to his Son? No, not ever. He will always, always, always. Friends, pray like Moses. In the name of Christ, let go of your need to justify yourself. Beware lest you say, I have done this. My righteousness has gotten me this. Bow before God. And he renews. That's the picture of these two new stones. God gives Moses two new stones written with the finger of God. And you'll notice in chapter 10, he emphasizes the making of the ark this time, which is the box that the stone tablets were kept in. Moses here summarizes several chapters of Exodus and a whole up and down process that he had by just highlighting the fact that those new tablets went into the ark. Why the ark? Because the ark was covered with the mercy seat. That's where blood sacrifices were made once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's where the law was kept so that the presence of God would see the law through the blood of the sacrifice. When Moses holds the law in his own hands, it just condemns. We break it. He throws it down because we can't keep it. When the law goes into God's box, God's ark, covered by the blood of the sacrifice, when God keeps the law for you, when his sacrifice atones for you, then you have hope. They will go into the land, as 10:11 says, we will make it to the new heavens and the new earth. He will secure us and keep us. Remember. Remember the lessons of the wilderness, the humility, the scarcity, the poverty of spirit, that we don't live by anything in this world. We live by the word of God. And that word says, come. All who are heavy, laden, and weary, and I will give you rest. I have laid my life down for you. I have shed my blood for you. You may be forgiven now. Friend, if you don't know that hope, talk to me or anyone. Brothers and sisters, if you do, rejoice. Give thanks. Confess. If you fast this week, turn your prayers toward adoration and confession and thanksgiving. Save the asking for things for later. Just worship God. Let's pray. There is no God like you, and we forget. And so we give you thanks for the mercy, the patience, the kindness and the forbearance you show us in Jesus. We treasure his blood shed for us, his life lived for us, and then his death died for us, God. We hope in him and his resurrection, and that because of his righteousness, we will be counted righteous. Because of his strength, we will know victory. Because of his provision of your Holy Spirit, we will live the life you've called us to live. We thank you, God, for those things, for that mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's meditate on the gospel by singing Beneath the Cross. Will you stand?